To God's Word. Our reading tonight comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'd like to read from the beginning of that chapter with you. It's on page 1186, the NIV Bibles. It's there on the screen for you as well. Paul spent only a brief time in Thessalonica, a city in the north of Greece. Very important, major city in its day. You can read about his escapades, as it were, in the book of Acts. And how he had met with great success in the few weeks that he had there, but he was hounded out of town precisely because of that success. And the weeks, the months go by, he's wondering how this handful of believers that he so briefly touched, how they're getting on. Word gets to him that they're actually persevering. They're actually growing, multiplying. Their Christian living is broadcasting. And others are hearing that message. And that just swells Paul's heart with joy to know that they're going the distance. That's true of any pastor to hear of people in the flock who are going the distance and growing still. And so he writes this letter to encourage them. So we'll read from chapter 1, verse 1. This is the very word of the living God. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Amen. This is the word of the living God, and may the Spirit of Jesus bless it to us tonight as we have read it. If you turn in your Bibles to our reading, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we're going to look down at verse 8 onwards. What we've got in the whole of this book is a description of what an authentic church of Jesus Christ looks like. And tonight, we're particularly thinking of the message, the kind of message that an authentic church of Christ broadcasts to this world. That's what he's saying down in verse 8. The Lord's message rang out. And that word, like rang out, like a trumpet, could even be like thunder in the heavens. This is loud. This is clear. The Lord's message rang out, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, it rang out to where Paul was, probably at this stage down in Athens in the south rather than the north of Greece. So here was a church that showed its very authenticity by the measure of how well its message traveled and the clarity with which they were broadcasting the good news. Because that's what good news does, doesn't it? It travels well, usually. People hear about things so quickly. And so, here is a church that had a message to broadcast. How do we know what an authentic church is like? What goes into that ability to broadcast well? What is it for Smithton Free Church or any church in Scotland, any gathering of the followers of Jesus Christ, what will go into their DNA to make us churches with a clear message that broadcasts well and that will be received by those who need to hear it? Very simply, in the language of verse 8, 9, and 10, he unpacks for us some of the essential parts of that DNA. Basically, he's saying, you're a people who's broadcast your message because you have turned from your past. You have overcome your past. And you have hope for the future. And because you've overcome the past and you have a great hope for the future, you're broadcasting clearly the message of Jesus Christ in the here and now. Now, surely any church should want to be like that. Surely every one of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, with any love and compassion for the lost, want to be a church that broadcasts that clearly. So if we are going to broadcast that clearly, we need to be a people who have these same things true about us, that we are a people who have overcome the past and a people who are able to seize the future. So let's think about that, overcoming the past. And who hasn't got a past to overcome? And the more our society slips away from any overt Christianity in its knowledge and understanding, the more you will find, and undoubtedly you have found over the 30 plus years of your corporate existence, that those who may end up coming through those doors and joining you in worship will be people who will have a past. They will be a people who predominantly have a heavier and heavier baggage. And there may even be one or two of you here tonight that this is where you still are. This is your story, perhaps, at the moment, that you can look in your life. And if you're honest, you can say there's a lot of places in your life where you have buried things from your past. Things you don't even want to look at, things you don't want to remember. Often it's hurts done to us. But unfortunately, when we are sinned against, our common response is to sin in return, to hurt in return in different ways. And so more and more you're going to find that people will have a very heavy baggage to overcome. The more effective you are as a congregation in broadcasting the message of Jesus through your individual lives, but more than that, through how you are corporately, the more people you will draw in who really need to know that there is an answer to their past. There's a way of overcoming their past. So a church that broadcasts well has conversions in its very DNA. I remember David Meredith, your previous minister, that sounds strange saying that, your previous minister saying that there was hardly ever, if ever, a communion when you didn't have new members, when you didn't have people professing a faith. The DNA of your congregation has been conversions. Now, it needs to be more than that. There needs to be discipleship. But conversions have got to be there. Stories of people who have turned from something and turned to someone. That's what he's saying here. This is the heart of their broadcast. As he says there, that people have heard, verse 9, reports of what kind of reception you gave us and what is it all about. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. There's the heart picture of conversion, a great change in people's direction, a great change in they were going this way, living the dream in Inverness, living for their goals, living for their hopes, living for their families, living for their careers. Some of them maybe even living for other stuff, darker stuff, that they shouldn't have been living for, but it's possessed them, it's gripped them. And then something happens and they change and they start going in a different direction. They become fascinated with this Jesus. They begin to seek it all out and understand it. So Christianity has in its very heart, in its DNA, this picture of a change in direction. Going this way, and now you're going that way. A turning from. Now, and he says here very clearly what was involved and what they were turning from. In the culture where they were, and if Paul was writing in Athens in particular at this moment, but true of all the Mediterranean world, the Roman world, the Greek world, it was a world that was saturated in idols, in gods of every description, and gods for every kind of thing in this life. Rome was especially a city of gods. One writer said, in government, religion, business, amusement, labor, and social clubs, the pagan world was built on the pattern of polytheism. That is, poly, many, theism, gods. That's what it was. Their whole culture was saturated at every level, political, business, recreational, family life, all saturated. Can you imagine for a moment the cost involved in giving all of that up? In turning from that to follow this one person, Jesus Christ, one God. In fact, it was so ridiculous in the ancient world that they were calling the Christians atheists because they'd abandoned the gods and they were only interested in one, which might as well have been none in the mindset of so many Romans and Greeks. But there is a cost to following Jesus. There is so much that has to be given up because it's like a junk food diet for the soul. It's not doing you any good. In fact, it's even poisoning you. And some of you may know that. Some of you may even be secretly indulging in that, even though outwardly you're here in church and you're looking the part. But inside, what are you feeding yourself with? And so there has to be a moment. Sometimes it's dramatic, sometimes it's over a period of time, but there is a change. And you pay the cost. And more you're going to have to pay that cost in society today. Because idols are not limited to statues and totem poles and such like. Idols are all about God substitutes, power, things that people worship. The thing that makes somebody get up in the morning because they think that's what makes my life worth living. And our society in Scotland is just as full of idols of that kind as the ancient world, Paul's day, was with idols there. And so the church today, we have to see this turning. That's why we exist, to call people to such a change. Now, outside the church, people coming in, there are so many things that they may give up. So many things that they've pursued in the past and have realized have left them bankrupt. Promised everything, delivered nothing. And so they begin to look for a longer answer, a better answer, a greater hope. Well, that's what draws people to Christ, when they see that he can offer these things. And he's paid the price to make it all possible through his atoning sacrifice. But what if you're brought up in the church? How can you get such a turning if you've never been living the wild life? You've always come to Sunday school. You've always been part of the YF, and you've gone to the camps, and you've done all the kind of churchy Christian things. Then it's maybe harder for you to see a dramatic change. But yet, this is the heart of any conversion. It's in the DNA of our whole spiritual life that there is this change of direction. And so maybe there's little sense of turning when you've been reared in the church, when you've been brought up in it. But yet there's still going to have to be a before and an after. And you're going to see in your heart, like we mentioned at the table this morning, that religion is not just a duty, but it's become a joy to you because you've moved somewhere along the line, maybe gradually over a long period of time as you were brought up here in the congregation, But the final, the end result will be the same. For those who have a more dramatic, I'm an outsider becoming an insider type of conversion. The similar result is this, that you're now serving. Serving the living God with a passion. That's what you've got to think about. Is that your desire? Is that what's moved you? Well, then you're changing. You've gone through this changing process. So there is that turning from. Now, how do people really make that shift? Where's the momentum come in? What's the turning point? What's the point in which people will turn best? Well, it's an old illustration, but it works well. Have you ever tried to get an old bone out of a dog's mouth? You get some of these wee doggies, you'll see them on Facebook. Somebody's got a bone in its mouth, and you can just haul the dog around like this if it's small enough. And it just won't let go of that old bone. It's got such a grip that nothing will make it drop it. And then you have a wee brainwave. And you go and you leave the dog with its bone, and you go into the kitchen and you take a tin of Pedigree Chum and you put it down. Now it's got the choice of something juicy and yummy and really tasty, or a dry old bone. And what happens? It drops the bone. It's a simple principle of life, and it does wonders in evangelism. In church, we've often perhaps tried to convert people through barrels of vinegar. And we've emphasized sin and all of these things of a fallen nature, but people are so blind to that. In many ways, real repentance comes after. When you're in the light, then you can see what you've got to repent of. Jesus, time and again, offers people, if you like, barrels of honey rather than barrels of vinegar. He points to them of what exactly the gospel gives when you connect to the living God, when you connect to this eternal, everlasting love, and how that's what fills the soul, that's what brings life and life to the full. That's why he says, you know, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Yes, when you come, then he'll unpack some of the reasons why you're so heavy laden. Because of this stuff, this black stuff called sin that just crushes you down, this brokenness inside. But coming to him and letting his light shine will reveal that more. But to draw people, the turning point so often that we need to use is Pedigree Chum, rather than just trying to drag the old bone. Thomas Chalmers talked of the power of an expulsive a force working within us, that to fight fire, you fight it with fire. To get people to give up certain desires, you give them better desires. You give them something greater. And that's what the gospel does over the whole of life. And then you've got the turning from and the turning point. You get the turning to life, to God himself. And that's what Paul says here. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You know, this is part of what makes the honey so sweet and the barrels of honey. We're called to the living and the true God. Before we look at that, but to serve him, it says. So that gives you a picture of just how deep the commitment and the change becomes. Because that word serving is the word slaving, if you like. Same word to talk of somebody who was a slave. And so it's got a picture of the completeness of change in following Jesus Christ. And we need that. You're called to be servants of the King. It's the greatest cause you could give your life to. And so never be a people that just come into this nice, healthy, large congregation and just stamp your ticket saying, I've done church this week, and then quietly go home and live that quiet life that nobody in your place of work would know that you've been to church. Nobody would ever know that Jesus Christ has saved you because you're just quietly coasting along. No, you're called not to be a spiritual surfer, but to be a servant of the risen Jesus Christ. And here's the goodness of it. It is the living and the true God that we serve. Living as opposed to the dead idols that the world pursues because it has and sees nothing else, nothing better. It's living as opposed to that, whether it's money or empty philosophies or hedonism of pursuing sex as an end in itself and pleasure and all of these things. By comparison to what you get when you turn to God, that's like, it's like dead, it's like dross. And I say that to the younger ones who would be thinking, I just want to shake off my Christianity. I just want to free myself from all the trappings of Christianity. Maybe you feel like that sometimes. But you're about to swallow a lie, you're about to get a mouthful of ashes. Do you really need to go and taste the ashes before you discover where the sweetness of the life is in God? He is not a life-denying God. He is life itself. He's the living God and the source of all life. And he's the true God. The idea there from being the true God is that he is real. He's real compared to all the unreality of those idols. And for people to change, they really need to see that God is real. You need to start praying. You need to start seeing answers. You need to start seeing that it's not just coincidences in life, but it's all part of a plan. You see things coming together, and you begin to realize just how real God is. And as you begin that way, entering into the Christian faith that way, it has got to continue. So here is the way to overcome a past. I'm going to say it to anybody here who's got a dark past, a complex past, the kind of past that is a nightmare for us pastors to unpick. When we hear your stories, we just sit there and go, oh, nightmare. What do I even say to this person? Well, we need to repent of our unbelief sometimes, because here's the beauty. Jesus can unpick some of the most complex situations and heal people of some of the most terrible things that have been done to them. So he can do that. And a church that has story after story after story of conversions like that and of changed lives like that, that's the church that's got a message that will broadcast. Yes, we need a good theology. Yes, we have all our tradition. But we must have in our very DNA conversion. Turning and overcoming the past. Seizing the future is essential to this broadcasting message as well. And so he said to them, you've turned to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who does what? Who rescues us from the coming wrath. Friends, so many people are anxious about the future. Well, who wouldn't be? They just voted in Trump. That's terrifying for the whole world. Pray it won't be as bad as we fear. But everybody has lives, it seems, so filled with trepidation, anxiety, fear, and worry. Time and again you hear of young women who either don't have children or they're having a child, and they say, oh, but I feel terrible bringing a child into such a world as this. But that's not how we think in the church. Why? Because we see one who is still on the throne. Through the mists of war and trial and trouble and difficulty, we are a people who can seize the future because we are waiting for Jesus Christ to return. We are therefore a people of profound hope. One of the old Puritans said, a man full of hope will be full of action. There is something about hope that is incredibly energizing. In my work in the prison, you often deal with people in the suicide cells, the observation cells. And why do people want to commit suicide? Well, one of the essential elements in it will be the utter lack of hope. But all hope is drained from them. They say, well, what's the point? I'm not saying that's the only reason people feel tempted to suicide. But it's probably there in all of them to some degree. Christianity is different. We should be energized because we have a profound hope in this life. Because we are a people who are waiting. We are waiting for Jesus Christ's return. We know that there has to be waiting because there's still a job to do, a job to be completed, to bring the gospel of Jesus in mission to all nations, that all nations would hear. And Scotland is now becoming one of the most unevangelized nations. How tragic is that? So the task is colossal wherever you look. But what this is saying is there is a reason why Jesus doesn't return, because he's giving people time to hear, time to turn, time to repent, time to come home to him. And so, a church that's waiting with that hope, fulfilling in all of the activity and energy that that hope can create, should be doing its job of bringing Christ to the nations. This is my hope for Smithton Free Church as you enter into your next phase under a new leadership, a new ministry with Alistair. That I hope that you will continue to broadcast and even broadcast clearer and clearer with more power and more effect here in Inverness the glorious and unsearchable riches of Jesus. Because the vast majority of people around you still don't know Jesus. And I trust that what you do and you build here will go well beyond Inverness. You are an incredibly strategic congregation, important congregation, because of the amount of people and young people that you can pump into the wider church, because of your resources. You can fund ministry the length and breadth of this country. You can be putting money into something like G51 in Govan that's seeing dramatic conversions in people's lives, or help establish a whole network of new church plants in our capital city, as well as helping to revitalize and pump life into churches across the Highlands, communities that many of you represent. And you can do that from this place. Will you broadcast that message? Will we hear in times of the incredible generosity of Smithton, only getting more and more as it has a vision for the whole church and for Christ's kingdom across this land and beyond? Will the messages be transmitted across the waters internationally to the likes of the works of Suraj in Nepal, friends in Italy, and in so many other places that we're seeking and would love to do more for Christ's kingdom? I pray that you will be a church that's waiting with that kind of activity that hope gives you, as Christ patiently waits to return so that people might have the opportunity to repent. And then what is this connection here between waiting for the Son from heaven and the hope that he rescues us from the coming wrath? He puts in a little connection there, whom he raised from the dead. So it's telling us here, when we're waiting, there's always a purpose to life when you're waiting. And he's telling us here of the certainty of what we are hoping in, the certainty of Christ's return and the consummation of everything, that finally we will have the world that we all want to live in the new heavens and the new earth. And you will be there. You will be there because of what Christ has done. And he connects that certainty about his return with the certainty about his resurrection. Paul was to make that point in his famous sermon in Acts 17 in Athens, possibly around the time that he was writing this letter. And he tells us there, verse 31, God has sent a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof, evidence of this to all men. How? By raising him, that is Jesus, from the dead. The resurrection has incredible grounds for believing in it. Neither Jew nor Roman were expecting it. It was the daftest thing in the world for the Christians to invent if it was a hoax and a lie. But it happened. And you can look into it. You can examine it. I would recommend a guy like Gary Habermas and the work that he has done. You can Google Gary Habermas and listen to his case for the resurrection. It's so profound, so telling. So there's a phenomenal case for the resurrection. So what does that mean? Equally, there is a phenomenal case for the return of Jesus Christ. It's a fact. It will happen. And the more we live our lives in that light, the more different we will be, the more clearer we will broadcast the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The clearer, the less bad reception or interference there will be from our own sin if we are living in the knowledge that one day everything hidden will be revealed. That even as Christians, we're going to go through that process of the day of judgment. Best picture of that is like when you're going through a checkout at a canteen with your plate of food. You still, somebody else might have bought that plate of food for you. Says, no, that's on me. I'll pay for it. But you still have to go through the checkout so they know how much it all cost. It's free for you. That's what the day of judgment will be like. But everything will be revealed. Now, don't you think that's meant to make a difference? It inspires a hope. It inspires a kind of wise, wisdom-giving fear. A sense that, well, maybe there's things in my life that I'm hiding very well, but I better get them sorted out because I'm not going to be able to play this game forever. Maybe there's someone here right now. You're in that category. You're hiding things from God, from yourself, from this church, from your eldership, from those fellow Christians. And it's a dark secret. It's a dirty secret. It's an unclean secret. It's a hidden secret. Friend, brother, sister, don't you see? It's all going to come out soon. So very soon. Please, take it to Jesus now. Let his light shine on it. Even tonight, confess it. Even tonight, ask a wise Christian brother or sister to come alongside and help you. So let this impact the way we live our lives. The certainty of his return in the certainty of the resurrection. And then what is the last part that makes us broadcast well? Because we have a living hope, we have a certainty that removes all fear about the future. What greater fear could you have than how these verses end? Verse 10, he rescues us from the coming wrath. The coming, what? The coming anger. We get angry today. And we should get angry when we see some things. when you see these refugees coming across the seas being exploited, when you hear that the women who are in those boats, if they survive, are going to be grabbed and sold into sexual slavery, don't we get angry? Shouldn't we get angry? Do you think God is going to be less than us, who sees more, who senses the outrage even more? Oh, he will be angry, not like our human angry. His anger is an implacable opposition against all evil and injustice in this universe, and the very integrity of his being means he will call all to account. Everything. There will be no injustice on that day of judgment. No one will be cast into hell who did not deserve it. Who will not be able to go there without saying, yes, this is a just sentence. Now live in the light of that. And a lot of unhealthy things in our lives will change. But here's the beauty of it. We follow Jesus. We hope in Jesus. He has experienced that hell. He tasted the wrath. That's what we celebrated this morning in bread and wine, body and blood, butchered on that cross. And do you think the wrath of God is going to fall twice in the same spot? So friends, you will be able to stand on that day of judgment without any fear, because he drank it all. He consumed all that wrath. And that means you can face that greatest of days without fear, without trepidation, without anxiety of any kind, because you're not going to be meeting your judge alone on that day. You'll be meeting your Savior on that day on the throne. And so, if the gospel can give us such assurance in the face of our death and in the face of the day of judgment, truly, all of our fears in life should be seen in a different light. Here is the certainty of what Christ has done and what the gospel does that removes the ultimate fear of the future. And I suspect that should trickle down into a lot more of the everyday common fears. Is any of you singing the Sunday evening blues right now? Your mind's not even listening to what I'm saying. You're just thinking about tomorrow morning. Maybe you've got a headache in the classroom or a headache with your boss and you're afraid. Maybe you're going to go home tonight and you're going to be afraid because you're in a difficult relationship. It's cold, it's dead, it's angry, it's bitter. Whatever it is, you're afraid. Please do not go home alone. Christ is with us. Christ is here. And Christ will walk with you through that door. Trust him, and you will see. And trust him with your death, and trust him with that day of judgment. When we have a past that's been overcome, when we are able to seize the future, waiting in Christ, knowing the certainty through the raising, knowing that we've been rescued from the coming wrath, then we are a church with hope. We are a church that has hope. We will be able to suffer well. We will be able to evangelize well. We will be able to broadcast well. Friends, that's the message I want to hear in the years that come about Smithton Free Church. I pray to God he keeps you from becoming complacent. This morning, I hardly saw an empty seat. A few over there, a few over there. That, to me, rings alarm bells. The danger of complacency. Do not fall into it, friends. Do not think that you have arrived in the promised land. Well, you've had your Moses. Now you're about to get your Joshua. Well, he crosses over. That's to fight the giants. Have you even begun to fight the giants of unbelief? The giants that oppress the lost in our communities? As I say, there are thousands. Thousands and thousands and thousands who need to be found in a place like this. So I trust and pray that you will broadcast Jesus very well in the days, months, and years to come. Let it be so. Amen. Let's pray.